Let's read together from the Word of God as we turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're beginning to read at verse number 11. In the first part of chapter 10, the writer has been speaking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the offerings day after day, year after year, that were offered, and a reminder that those animal sacrifices could never take away the sins of men and women. Doesn't matter how many offerings were made, those were only a temporary measure that God had given, but temporary until the perfect sacrifice would come. And that's what the writer then turns to think about, the sacrifice of Christ. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you're ill, if you're concerned about your health, what do you do? Well, you go to the doctor. Or you should. Of course, some men are notorious for not going to the doctor, but that's a whole different issue. You ought to go to the experts. Go to someone who knows what's wrong with us, who can investigate, someone who'll be able to prescribe a solution. Now, what the doctor prescribes may not be particularly pleasant. It may not be easy to hear, because he might not prescribe a pink bottle or give you tablets. He might prescribe losing weight, taking more exercise, a few things like that that are maybe more demanding, more difficult. But we go to someone who understands what's wrong with us, who is able to give the solution, to prescribe what will make us better. If we do that for our physical health, how much more ought we to be concerned about our spiritual health? And yet all too often, Christians seem not to give a great deal of thought to their spiritual health. They're content just simply to jog along through life, perhaps not at a very high spiritual level, satisfied with something that could be so much better. And they struggle, they fall to temptation, they wonder why that is. And yet perhaps they do very little about seeking a solution. If we're concerned for our physical health, we ought to be concerned much more for our spiritual health. And of course, in the inspired Word of God, we have the word of the ultimate expert, our Creator and Redeemer, who will tell us what is wrong with us, what needs to be addressed, and how it ought to be addressed. In a sense, the whole of the Bible is God's prescription for us to ensure our health. I want particularly to focus on some verses in Hebrews today as we think of the need to be spiritually healthy and what we can do to build our health. We want to look at a prescription for spiritual health. We have it in Hebrews 10, and we're looking particularly at verses 23 to 25. There's a whole section that really goes together here from verse 19, but at our recent communion season in Hebrews, we looked at verses 19 to 22 in the communion service and looked at the foundations of salvation. But now as we turn to verses 23 and 24 and 25, we're thinking of some of the outworking of that in our spiritual life, how we're to apply it. And so here in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, we have a prescription for spiritual health. Here are exhortations from the Lord, and if we take them to heart, we will be strengthened, we will be healthy in our spiritual life. The first thing we see as we look at these verses is personal conviction. Personal conviction. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now remember the background in Hebrews. Why was the letter written? It was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure, who were facing difficulties even from their own families, their own community, and who were tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the old ways, and abandon their commitment to Messiah Jesus. And here were people who already had paid a price for their loyalty to the Lord. They knew what it was to suffer for Jesus' sake. You look on in the chapter, verse 32, 33, 34, the writer reminds them they were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. These were people who knew the cost of faithfulness to the Lord. And they knew what persecution meant. Now, often we speak about persecution and it's theoretical. We read about it, we hear about it, but we probably haven't all that much experience of it ourselves. But here were people who knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus' sake. And as the pressure continued, and as they lived with that probably day by day, there was the temptation to turn back. The times when maybe it seemed just too difficult. And they wondered, was it worth it? Think of what we've given up. And think of what even our own families think of us and how they treat us. Is it worth it? And so the exhortation comes to these pressured Christians. They are not to give up. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It's a call for steadfastness in the face of difficulties, of pressures that were brought to bear on them. And of course, behind the pressures and the opposition is the evil one himself. It's Satan at work seeking to discourage them and bring them down if he possibly can. Let us hold fast, the writer says. Hold fast in a public commitment to the Christian way. That's really what he's calling for. Not a secret discipleship. Not something that's hidden, but something that will be seen, that will be evident to their families, to the community around them. Secret discipleship ultimately isn't an option for Christians. And you see constantly in Scripture how a living faith and an open public profession are bound inextricably together. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 make it very starkly clear to us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There the two come together. The open public profession and the heart commitment. And that's what it's to be like for these Christians. That's what it's to be like for us. Let us hold on swervingly to the hope we profess. That word hope is crucial. The older translations, it's faith, but it should be hope. That's the word that's used. Hold on swervingly to the hope we profess. And of course, it reminds us that as Christians, we are people of hope. We are, in the most wonderful sense, oriented to the future on the basis of the past. Do you see the flow of the thought here in these verses? The writer reminds these Christians of what the Lord has done for them. That's the point of verses 19 to 22. Think of what the Lord has done for you in salvation. Think of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's opened the new and living way for us. He is our great priest over the house of God. And in our personal experience of God's salvation, our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, all of that is the foundation for our hope. There is what God has done for us. And because of that, now we can look to the future with biblical, with gospel hope. Christians, of all people in the world, are the people of hope. And we are in a world where there is tremendous hopelessness. The hearts of people, for all kinds of reasons, issues in their own lives, issues in the world around them. Hope is very scarce. But as Christians, we are people of hope. When we think of what the Lord has done for us, then we have the assurance, we have the hope that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. Not one of them will fail. And that's our hope as Christians. It's not hope that maybe tomorrow will be a better day. For some Christians, tomorrow may be a harder, more difficult, darker day. But we know that the promises of God will not fail. And the work of salvation that's described here will be carried through to a glorious conclusion. It will be completed. All the promises of God for his redeemed people will be fulfilled. Promises of daily provision. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." They're part of our hope. Hope for each day that God will supply. It's not saying God will make it easy necessarily, but he'll supply all we need. And beyond that, we will receive the inheritance. Peter describes it in the first chapter of his first letter. The inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that cannot fade away, kept in heaven for you. And there's the final goal of our hope as Christians. That's what we are to hold unswervingly to. The work of salvation will be completed. And it is vital for our spiritual health that we hold to that hope. You see, when people lose hope, just on a human level, then they're subject to all kinds of problems and difficulties. But when they've hope, it strengthens them for the future. But if that's true just in a human way, how much more is it the case with the hope we have in Christ, our spiritual hope of glory and of full salvation? To have that hope and to be holding on to it strengthens you for each day. Back in chapter 6, the writer says, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And if you want to travel through life firm and secure, you need the anchor of that Christian, that gospel hope. The certainties that the promises of God will be kept, and kept in every detail. And one of the reasons that Christians can cope with the trials and the tests of this present life is our awareness that this life is not all there is, and death isn't the end. That indeed the best for God's people is still to come. All the riches of glory lie ahead of us, and our hope is rooted in eternity, where Christ already is, having purchased the blessings. And he's waiting for us to join him. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. Romans 5:5 reminds us, hope does not disappoint us. Now, we may have many hopes that do disappoint us. Can you look back in your life and you think of things you hoped for and they've never happened? Hopes you had that weren't realized. Well, that must be true for all of us if we've lived any length of time in this world. Hopes that aren't realized, hopes that disappoint us. But our gospel hope in Christ will not and cannot disappoint us. It is in Christ who will never fail us. Christian hope is not like hope as we encounter it in the world. The very word itself is different. There are many hopes people have that will never be realized. But here is hope that is a certainty, because it's fixed in Christ. And the reason our hope is secure is not that we're optimistic people. We might not be temperamentally. It doesn't depend on how hard you can hope. You know, as if somehow if you hoped really hard it would happen. That's nonsense. Our hope is secure because it's in Christ. And we're reminded of that. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Isn't that a wonderful assurance to have? To know that your hope is in one who cannot fail you, who will not fail you, who loved you from eternity, who provided salvation in Christ, and who will keep all his promises. None of us can manage to keep all our promises. Circumstances change. Things happen. We can't do what we said we would do. Here is a sovereign God who is able and who is faithful, who will never fail us. And that's an important note in our Christian faith, that assurance that God is faithful. You hear it again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Do you believe that? The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. There is the ground of our hope as Christians. God won't fail you. Indeed, back in chapter 6, the writer tells us God has even sworn an oath that he will keep his promises. Can you imagine it? As if God's word on its own were not sufficiently reliable. He swore an oath, and he will not break it. all the blessings of salvation will be ours. And so we can have the absolute certainty of salvation and future glory. Look away from yourself. If you just look in, you'll see defeat, you'll see weakness, and your hope will waver and founder. Fix your eyes on the one who's faithful and who won't fail you. One commentator, and this verse is written, of God, he says, he can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promise. And that's true. God can as easily cease to exist as he can fail to keep his promise. It isn't possible. He who promised is faithful. Personal conviction. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. But then secondly, we see in these verses mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Do you notice that the commands are plural? Let us. You know, often our understanding of the Christian life is very individualistic. It's just me and God, me and Jesus. But the Bible always thinks of Christians as part of a body. The idea of isolated, individual Christians is foreign to the way the Bible thinks. When we are saved, we are made part of a body, a community of the people of God. And you see that in each of these exhortations, let us. It's not let me, let us. As part of the body of the people of God. And of course, isn't it so much easier to stand firm and to hold on swervingly if you have the encouragement of others? It's when you feel isolated and alone, you are very vulnerable. The Christian life is a corporate life. The Bible never thinks of isolated, solitary believers. We are part of a body. We're part of the body of Christ. And so verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Here is ministry to each other in the body of Christ. And this is something for all of God's people. The writer doesn't say, look, here's a responsibility for pastors and elders. It is a responsibility for pastors and elders, but it's for all of God's people, and it's vitally important we understand that. All of God's people are called to minister to each other. It's not just for the professionals or for the office bearers. They have a particular responsibility. But there's to be mutual ministry in the body of Christ. Let us consider. It reminds us we need to think about this. It is very deliberate. It doesn't just happen. We've got to think about it. We've got to consider it. We've got to see where the opportunities are. It does require thought and effort. How can we help one another in the body of Christ? How can we work out the fact that we are a body, we are a community of believers? It doesn't just happen. We need to consider it. We need to think about it. And the writer's very specific about what we're to consider. How we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Think about how we can spur each other on to more faithful and more fruitful Christian living. That ought to be a concern for all of God's people. How can we see the whole body growing and more fruitful and more active in the service of King Jesus? love and good deeds. And those are crucial, aren't they? Those should characterize the people of God. When people think of the community of believers, these are the things that should come to mind immediately: love and good deeds. Sadly, too often when the world thinks of the church, it doesn't think of love and good deeds. It thinks of all kinds of other things. And sometimes Christians have given the world too much reason to think in those terms. But rather, we ought to be known for love and good deeds. It was remarked about the early church: see how these Christians love each other. And it wasn't a very loving world in many ways. It was a very harsh world. And it hasn't changed significantly. It is still a harsh world. It is a hard place for many people. And yet here's a community planted by God's grace, characterized by love and good deeds. And the writer says, think about how you can encourage that and spur each other on to love and good deeds. How we can be more like Christ. Where is the great example of love and good deeds? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us, John 15:12, love each other as I have loved you. There's our pattern and our example. The world is to see in the church the reflection of the Lord Jesus. They might not understand that's what they're seeing, but that's what they're to see. Love and good deeds. Self-sacrificing love. Isn't that the love of Jesus that gave himself for us? Love that is concerned for our best interests. And that's the love that should characterize Christians. Concern for the best interests of our brothers and sisters. It doesn't necessarily mean giving them everything they want. A loving parent doesn't give their children just anything they want. They give what's best. And Christian love seeks what is best for our brothers and sisters. And it leads to action. It's not just a nice feeling. It leads to action. 1 John 3:18. Let us love, not only with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. What do we do about the love we profess for one another? And surely here's a good test for our congregational activities. Do they promote love and good works? Do they promote a loving, caring, serving fellowship? There are all sorts of things, you know, churches do, and that people think churches should do. But here's what we are to be about: love and good deeds. And we need to think and consider how we can spur each other on. And how can we be people of love and good deeds, and minister to each other, and have the humility to receive ministry from others. Some Christians are very good at being the ministers to others, because that means they're strong and others are weak. But their pride means they won't receive ministry from others. They'll do the spurring on, but they don't want to be spurred on. We need to be on our guard against our pride that can hinder the outworking of these commands. And of course, you can't spur others on if you avoid them. Seems to be stating the obvious, and yet some Christians don't appear to have grasped that. Let us not give up meeting together. Interesting, isn't it? Even in the early church, poor attendance at the meetings of the church was an issue. Some were failing. Some were not meeting together as they could have been doing. And the truth is, one of the first signs of spiritual decline, one of the early symptoms that something is wrong, is a lack of concern to meet with God's people, and a carelessness about the gatherings of the community of God's people. And yet, if we avoid the gatherings of the people of God, it's so easy to become spiritually weak, to become focused on ourselves. Our growth is stunted. And how can we spur others on to love and good deeds if we're rarely meeting with them? And the writer to the Hebrews understands that. We can't be strong spiritually ourselves, and we can't be means of strengthening others if we're neglectful of the gatherings of the church, not just on the Lord's Day. And we've good biblical examples of that. I often think of Elijah, 1 Kings 19. And he's downcast and he's defeated and he wants to give up. And the root of so much of the trouble that Elijah was going through was a sense of isolation. Only I am left. And yet there were many of God's people. It was Elijah's isolation that contributed very significantly to his spiritual depression. And an isolated Christian is in a dangerous place. A Christian who's careless of the gatherings of the church is in a dangerous place. How can you be spurred on? How can you spur on others to love and good deeds if you're rarely getting alongside to your brothers and sisters? And that idea of getting alongside right here, let us encourage one another. And that's really the picture of that word for encourage. Getting alongside someone. The word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14, the counselor, the comforter, who gets alongside us. And that's what we need to be doing as the community of God's people, getting alongside. You cannot encourage really from a distance. You have to be alongside. You have to be there. Surely it challenges us to be alert to the needs, to the opportunities in the community of the people of God. Opportunities for ministry. Think about them. Consider them. Who can you encourage? Who can you spur on? Who can be an encourager to you? And that doesn't need to be organized and formalized. It's just the body life of a congregation. Do it. Look for the opportunities. Consider how you can do it. And then get on with it. Meet with God's people. Look for ways in which you can encourage and be a means of blessing, and just do it. Mutual encouragement. Personal conviction, mutual encouragement. And then finally, spiritual incentives. Spiritual incentives. And the writer concludes this section by putting these issues in the longer perspective. All the more as you see the day approaching. And the day, of course, is the day of the Lord, the day of the return of the Savior in glory. And he is coming back. We know that. He's promised, I will come again. And so the day is approaching, the day fixed in the purpose of God when Christ will return as judge to complete the salvation of his people. And we must look to that day and let it shape us, and shape us as children of God. Look forward to that day, and don't be ashamed of looking forward to it. Sometimes perhaps we're reluctant, you know, we hear the world talking about Christians and the pie in the sky and laughing at our hope, and we let that affect us. And become a little embarrassed about thinking of glory and thinking of the return of Christ. Of course, some of the wild speculations in some Christian circles also make us maybe reluctant to think of the return of Christ. But shouldn't be. The day's approaching, and for the Christian it is the great day that lies ahead of us. And it's a day that isn't an excuse for carelessness and idleness now in the present. It's a day that should spur us on to love and good deeds, spur us on to spurring other Christians on. It should have the most profound practical impact on us. The idea that if you look forward to the return of Christ and you're thinking about the last day, somehow that makes you useless in the present, is simply nonsense. The talk is of those who are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. I don't remember the last person I met who was too heavenly minded. And those I've known who were heavenly minded were of the greatest earthly use. And I wish I knew more of them. And I wish I was one of them. Do not be deceived. To be heavenly minded in the right sense is to be of the greatest earthly use. To think of that day coming, of standing before the Lord, giving account. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're told, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That is the most powerful incentive to godliness and service and faithfulness now in the present. We'll stand before Christ. Now, our salvation will not be at stake. Praise the Lord, it won't. That's by grace. But we will give account of our service. And surely we will remember opportunities we missed. Words we should have spoken and didn't. Things we should have done and didn't. Our intentions were good. We meant to do it. And we didn't. God. We will regret. Now by God's grace we'll be forgiven. And it will be a day of joy. But the day is coming. The opportunities for ministry are infinite. If you start to list what you could do, you never finish. The opportunities for ministry are infinite. But the time is not infinite. The time is not infinite. And your time could be a great deal shorter than you think. The day is approaching. Make the best. Use the time for God's glory. Use it to see the opportunities to minister, to spur others on to love and good works. What a privilege to have that ministry. And we all have it. Use it wisely. The day is approaching. We don't know when it'll come. We don't know when we'll be called away. Use your time wisely for things that matter. Don't fritter it away. Silly things. Certainly not on sinful things. Use it wisely. The time is short for all of us. Consider how to spur others on. Encourage one another. And what a day of joy it will be when Christ returns. Says, well done, good and faithful servant.